Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues teaching in the book of Acts and looks at how the early church grew quickly to transform cities and cultures with the gospel. As you learn more about how the gospel transforms lives, consider telling someone else about this podcast so they can discover how Christ's love and forgiveness brings new life, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching from Dr. Keller.
Acts chapter 20, verse 17 to 37. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plot of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherd of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the word the Lord Jesus himself said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept, and they embraced him and kissed him. This is the word of God.
So we're looking at the book of Acts, which gives us the history of the earliest Christianity, and it's our way of understanding what real, authentic Christianity is, because if anything has the right to claim to be authentic Christianity, would be the Christianity you see here in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, after having for 3 years ministered in tremendous ways in Ephesus, now is taking leave, going to Jerusalem, as you just heard read. So he assembles the elders, which are the leaders of the Ephesian church, to say farewell to them. Now, this is the famous farewell speech of Paul to the Ephesian elders. And often, or maybe I should say usually, when this passage is taught, it's taught to give us job descriptions of ministers or elders, of leaders. And if you look at every single, almost every other word, the verbs, when you look at what Paul has done and what Paul says to do, you put them all together and you actually do have a wonderful job description of a minister or a leader. But I think it's right to look at this a little bit more broadly than just what is the job description of a minister. Because this is the only place in the entire book of Acts where we see an address to Christians. Did you know that? The book of Acts is built around all these speeches and these sermons by Paul and Stephen and Peter. This is the only place where we actually have a sustained address given to Christians about how they should be the church. And therefore, I'd like to look at this a little bit more broadly and just say, what is Paul telling us about the kind of church we should be? What should a gospel church look like? What should a gospel ministry look like? What should it be? And if we do that, we're going to learn here about truth, tears, ties, and not missing the forest for the trees. Truth, tears, ties, and not missing the forest for the trees. So first of all, let's see what it tells us about truth. Going up here to verses 20 and 21. By the way, verse 20 has often been turned into just that one verse to an entire sermon. But let me read 20 and 21. You know how I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, notice there's two pairs. Preaching, I preached and taught, both publicly and from house to house, unhesitatingly and helpfully. Those are great little three little pairs. Let's look. You see why it could be a whole sermon on it in itself. Let's look at it. First of all, he says, I preached and taught. This is sort of the essence of what the church is here to do, and that is to convey a body of content, to convey truth. See down here in verse 30, he's concerned about that. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. So Paul's job is to guard and protect and to propagate and to preach and to teach the truth, and that's what the church is here to do. Now, why is that so important? If you want to know who I am, you can't just believe anything you want about me. So, for example, what if somebody comes up to me and says, Tim, you know, I like to think of you as a Greek auto mechanic that lives in Queens. Now, I have three things to say. Number one, there's nothing wrong with being a Greek auto mechanic that lives in Queens. My family and I've known some over the years, and we like them. Okay, that's first. Number two, this is a free country, freedom of speech, freedom of conscience, all that. If that's what you want to believe about me, nobody's going to arrest you. Nobody's going to fine you. But number three, it's not the truth. And if you want to get to know somebody, you got to know what's the truth about them. So do you want to know God? You can't just believe anything you want about him. Do you even want to know yourselves? Do you want to know yourself? The modern world says that you are only a body. There's nothing about you. There's no soul. There's nothing but the physical. That's all you are. The Bible says, no, you're more complex, your soul and body. The modern world says you are only the product of both your evolutionary biology and your genes, as well as your culture and your environment. The Bible says, no, it's more complex. You're also in the image of God. And in other words, they can't both be right. They can't both be right. One of those accounts of you is the truth. And unless you know the truth about who you are, you're never going to know who you are. Unless you know the truth about God, you're never going to know who God is. And therefore, the truth is extraordinarily important. And that's what, the first thing is that the Christian church believes that the Bible's account of who you are, the Bible's account of God, is true. Secondly, remember those little pairs, preaching and teaching, it means that the church is here to convey truth. But secondly, It says, unhesitatingly and helpfully. That is a wonderful polarity there. First of all, Paul says, I preached and taught unhesitatingly. I didn't hesitate. And that's a word that means I didn't shrink back. I wasn't afraid. And that's a word that means that biblical truth will always offend everybody somewhere. The Bible will always, there's no culture, there's no city, there's no town, there's no person who you can bring biblical truth to that they won't offend them or upset them somewhere. And that only makes sense. You know, in New York, I'm constantly being told, oh, I can't believe the Bible because I find parts of it offensive. And I usually say, and you should say, that is one mark of it being really true. How so? Well, if the Bible has come from God, it's not the product of this culture over here. It's not the product of that culture. Or it's not the product of that culture. See, if it was a product of a particular culture, then everybody in that culture would like what the Bible says, and over here people wouldn't. But if it comes from God, then it makes sense that it would offend every culture someplace. Someplace it wouldn't quite fit in. And therefore the Bible will be offensive to every person, every culture, someplace, but in different places. And so the illustration I use often, and I'm going to use it again because it's so important, when I talk to people from the Middle East, and I talk to them about what the Bible says about forgiveness, they find that outrageous. Because the Bible says you have to forgive people who wrong you even if they don't repent. You have to turn the other cheek. You must not pay back. And in a shame and honor culture, that is nuts. That makes no sense. So you tell people, here's what the Middle Eastern people, here's what the Bible says about forgiveness, they think it's nuts. When you tell them what the Bible says about sex and family, they say that makes sense. Now you come to Manhattan. The other way around. You tell people what the Bible says about forgiveness in Manhattan, and they consider it, wow, that's a pretty high standard, but they like it. You tell people what the Bible says in Manhattan about sex and family, they say, regressive, terrible, it's awful. Don't you realize, if you say, I can't believe the Bible, I'm not going to listen to the Bible because it offends me at this place, do you realize how culturally narrow you're being? Do you realize how ethnocentric you're being? Do you realize you're trying to say, my culture's problems with the Bible are more important than their culture's problems with the Bible, and therefore, come on, if it's from God, and it is, it's going to offend you somewhere. It just makes sense to you rather than to say, oh, it couldn't be. Think about it. So he's unhesitating, which means the church's job is to lift up the Bible even when we know it's going to offend our culture somewhere. We can't shrink back. We can't hesitate. But we've also got to convey truth, not just unhesitatingly, but helpfully. And boy, this is important. Boy, this is important. I know a lot of people, maybe churches, that are good on the hesitating. You know, in other words, they don't hesitate. They're very happy to, you know, say it and take their flack. But they're not very helpful. See, this word helpful means more than you might think. Over in verse 32, Paul actually says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is, by the way, an interesting way to talk about the Bible, which can build you up. In 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, make sure that you teach sound doctrine. And the word sound means healthy. Our understanding of truth is the truth is never something that we just believe for its own sake. We don't just say, we've got the truth, and now we're better than other people, or we're righter than other people, and I know the truth, and isn't it wonderful? Now I know this stuff. No. The truth is a means to an end. The truth is food for your heart and your soul and your character. And all disease, that is all lack of health in your heart and your soul, is because the truth is not dwelling in you richly. Colossians 3:16, Paul doesn't just say, know the truth, you know, memorize the truth, regurgitate the truth. He says, let the word dwell in you richly. If you lack courage right now, if you lack love, if you lack joy, it would be psychologically very, very unhealthy for you to say, I'm just going to make myself happy. Oh, no. But if you're a Christian and you lack joy, it's because you're not thinking about the truth. Or you know the truth, but you're forgetting it. Or you think of the truth, but you haven't figured out how to screw it down deep to where it's creating the health that truth is designed to give you. I remember some years ago, our little church in Hopewell, Virginia, I was in my 20s, and I preached a sermon on the sovereignty of God. And like most sermons, preached by 20-year-olds. It wasn't very practical. It was right out of the systematic theology textbook. And it was all about how God knows all things. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. I was looking for more omnis because I love those words because they're good. You feel so smart saying them, you know. And I was throwing all these omni words at my people and all that. It was, you know, up there. Sometime later, I talked to a woman and her husband who said she'd really, really turned a corner and she'd stopped worrying so much. She'd been an anxious person. She struggled a great deal with anxiety and worry. And she says, I really feel like I certainly still worry, but I'm so much better. It's much better. Her husband said, it's really true. She's turned the corner. And she said, and it had to do with one of your sermons. I was pretty excited. I said, which one? And she told me it was that one. It was that sovereignty of God. And I said, that sermon wasn't about worry at all. It had nothing to do with worry. And she said, oh, here's what she learned. And by the way, some of you are going to say, so that's where he got it. She said, I realized that when I worry, it's like me saying to God, I know how history has to go. I know how my life has to go. And I'm afraid you don't, and you're not going to get it right. I'm afraid I'm smarter than you, God, and that's why I'm worried. I mean, I think there's a real chance that I'm smarter than you. And she says, as you were preaching on this, I began to realize I'm forgetting who God is. That's why I worry. What happened? The word dwelled in her richly. She made a few connections that I didn't have the wisdom or the, you know, the ability as a preacher at that time to make. She did it herself. And what happened there? It was helpful. It wasn't just doctrine. It wasn't just truth. It was truth that came in, and it created health in her. And that's the only way we should be using truth, Deuteronomy 29:29. Which is the secret things. God knows a lot of things he's never told us. The secret things belong to God, but the things that he has revealed, he reveals so that we might do them. God doesn't tell you anything in the Bible just to know. Everything in the Bible is there for you to digest and to bring in. And how does that happen? Part three of this little mini sermon on verse 20. He preaches and teaches unhesitatingly and helpfully, both publicly and from house to house. Now, this is very important, and it's easy to miss. Paul not only brought the truth to bear in public speaking like this, but in homes, in groups, in personal relationships. And what this means is if you want the kind of truth that creates health in you, it's not enough to come here. I mean, sometimes the sermons are better, sometimes they're not as good. But even if they're great all the time, tremendous, every time, and you walk away, you know, with tears, that's not enough. That's just publicly. Because where the truth really gets applied, really gets into your life and your heart, I mean, even talking with that woman helped me understand something that I didn't understand from my textbook. A way the truth gets in through conversations. It gets in through groups. It gets in through study. It gets in through talking and weeping together and being together. That's how it gets into you. And therefore, it is not enough just simply to come to a big meeting. It's not enough just to come and hear the music and sing and listen and take notes. You have to be deeply involved in a community. And this has also got to be a community, by the way, in which, verse 28, just to say one more thing under truth, here's where Paul says to the elders now, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood. Now, what he's saying there is, how are you, folks, going to know what the truth is? I mean, up to now, I've made it very clear. You need to have, you know, have to have right beliefs about God. If you're going to know God, you have to have the truth if it's going to come in and really change your life. But how do you know? There's all these. This is a world of cacophony. This is a world in which there's so many claims. How are you going to know that in your church community, you're really digesting the truth? And the answer is, according to the Bible, is some people are appointed as shepherds. Now, this is the only thing I'm going to say in the sermon on this idea, but it's there. You know what a shepherd is? A shepherd, it's interesting that the leaders of a church are not called generals or ranchers. They're called shepherds. Why? Because on the one hand, shepherds have authority. I mean, honestly, they do have a shepherd. I mean, shepherds do not turn to the flock and say, what do you all want to do today? I mean, there's authority. You don't ask, you know, you direct. There's real authority. You're overseers, he says. God has made you overseers over the flock. And you've got to be careful that they don't distort the truth. Which means, on the one hand, your leaders are here to say, is our understanding on the basis of our study, on the basis of everything we know, on the basis of our own experience, this is the truth. This is what we think the Bible teaches. But on the other hand, shepherds are supposed to be tender. Shepherds are not ranchers. Shepherds are not generals. They're tender. And there's a balance in the Bible about this attitude toward authority, because on the one hand, we live in the most individualistic society in the history of the world. Nobody wants anyone to tell you how to live. And yet the Bible says you need to find somebody who's your shepherd. You should not be self-accredited. Remember Ulysses? He ties himself to the mast when he knows he's going to kind of go out of his mind when he hears the sirens. And he tells all of his sailors, just keep rowing until I come to my senses. And anybody who knows their own, if you know your own heart, you're going to know there's some times in which you need people to hold you accountable. There's going to be some times in which you're not thinking straight. So you need authority in your life. On the other hand, it's got to be tender. Hebrews 13:17, a lovely verse, it shows you this balance. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your soul. There's the authority part. But then it says, do this so their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that is of no benefit to you. In other words, you're supposed to be in a relationship with your shepherd in which both of you are having joy, because what this means is you can't just come and listen to a great talk. You've got to belong to a community. You've got to find some. You're not required to belong to a church. You have to find some shepherds that you trust. And then you need to take membership vows so that you really can be under their direction. And then you get the truth, and it changes your life, not simply by coming and taking notes and listening to the great message, but house to house, life to life, in conversations. You've got to be deeply involved in a community if the truth is going to be there, which means the church is supposed to be a place of the digestion of the truth, number one. Number two, we learn here also, it should be a place of tears.
Do you know how to communicate your faith in a winsome and engaging way? Tim Keller's book, Preaching, Communicating Faith in an Age of Skepticism, is not just for pastors, but for any Christian who wants to learn how to better communicate with others the life-changing power of Christ's sacrificial love. This book is our thanks for your gift to help reach more people with the good news of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Just go to gospelandlife.com/give and request your copy today. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Thanks for your generous support.
You see how often, you know how many tears are mentioned and weeping, how much weeping goes on in this passage? Let's start at the top, verse 19. Paul says, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. Then down to verse 31 at the bottom, he says, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you. Now, the word warning is a tough word. I mean, telling you, warning you night and day with tears. I was with you, constantly talking to you about the truth, but weeping all the way. It's very, very much like what he says to the Corinthians. I mean, this is Ephesus, but he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, I came to you with weakness and fear and much trembling, so that my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power. What is he saying? All right, here's what he's saying. Now, first, let's just talk about Paul for a second before we apply it. First of all, Paul's saying, I came to be with you. He says that in Corinthians, I was with you. Here it says, you know how I lived the whole of my time? I was with you. That actually is a more significant term than comes out in the English. Remember how it says in the Gospels, Jesus appointed 12 disciples to be with him. To be with means to be exposed. It means to have all parts of your life visible. If you go to a class, you get to know the professor or the teacher. You might get to know some of the other students. You might even go out to eat with one of them or two of them or have a cup of something together. But the point is, you're only academically connected. They don't see your family life. They don't see your love life. They don't see all these other things. In other words, you are connected at one point of your life, but not at all points. All points of your life are not connected. They're not, you know, there's that interface is very, very narrow. And I want you to know that in an age of social media, the interface is narrower than it's ever been in history. You have such control over what people see through social media. I mean, even on the phone, you can be talking to somebody on the phone and they may not be able to hide that they're upset. You can certainly hide it when you're doing an email. You certainly hide it on Facebook. When you see people face-to-face, it's even harder to hide the other parts of your life. You know, you might see your friend face-to-face at class, and you're talking about something in class, but you say, wow, you look awful. I mean, bags under your eyes, what's the matter? And suddenly, the person bursts into tears, and now, see, suddenly, there's another part of your lives that are connecting. Now, what Paul is trying to say is, in the church, he came to be utterly connected in all parts of his life. He came to live with you and eat with you and work with you and play with you and to be completely with you and not to be spinning, not to be controlling what you see. I came to be out of control of what you see. I came to show you who I am and to be with you in all points of life. That's first of all. And then secondly, he says, in weakness and in humility. In weakness and in humility. This word humility is extremely important, by the way, for understanding how Christianity changed that old Greco-Roman culture. Because the word, the Greek word for humility used here, was very common at the time in the rest of the culture, but it was always a negative word. It was the word that always meant low, defeated. It was always negative. In the Bible, the word is used 200 times. And generally, it uses a virtue. Humility is not in the old virtue lists of the Greeks and the Romans and the philosophers, but it is in all the lists of what is virtues of Christianity. Why is humility such a good thing? Why is weakness a good thing? Boy, in those shame and honor cultures, the idea that Paul would say, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, so that you could see the power of God when I preached. Surely the pagans around, the Greeks and the Romans, were saying, what? Why is weakness a good thing? It's not a good thing at all. But here's why it is. We talked about this at length last week. I have to do a little recap. Whether you're religious or irreligious, every human heart seeks to achieve for itself salvation as you define it. Every human heart seeks to achieve for yourself salvation as you define it. Now, see, religious people use the word salvation. They say, because I'm a very good person and I obey the Ten Commandments, or I follow the, you know, whatever religion you're in, because I am a very good person, I'm very moral, I will be saved. God will bless me, take me to heaven, or whatever. But irreligious people don't use the word salvation, but they define it a little differently, but it's still there. So last week we mentioned this, the writer who wrote in the New York Times some time ago. And he said, the quality of my work became the measure of my worth. The quality of my work became the measure of my worth. If people said, wow, that writing is good, then I felt good about myself. Then I had worth. If it was bad writing, then I had... In other words, what is that? He was trying to achieve himself, his worth, which salvation is sort of a secular version of salvation. Now, here's what happens. If you're trying to achieve for yourself salvation as you define it, you will never be able to show people who you really are. You will never be able to be honest about who you are. In fact, you won't even be able to be honest about who you are to yourself. That writer in that article said that I couldn't even be honest with myself when I read a piece of writing I just read because I needed it to be good. I needed it to be good. Why? Because that was the quality of my work was the measure of my worth. If, on the other hand... By the way, he actually, near the end, he wasn't a Christian column. At the end, he said the reason he realized he had gotten so obsessed with being a good writer, he needed to diversify, so he fell in love. And he says, now I don't get all of my worth from writing. I also get some of my worth from, you know, the fact that I have this woman who I love. But now what happens? I need that person to be together. I need that person to always affirm me. See, whenever your heart achieves, says, I'm going to achieve for myself, my own salvation, you are stuck on a spectrum. And here it is. Now watch. At this end is ego inflation. At this end is self-loathing. And if you're kind of successful, you're a good writer or you're a good person or whatever you're trying to do, the more you succeed at what you think will achieve your salvation, the more you get a big head, the more you get inflation, the more there's ego, the more you get overconfident and overweening and condescending to other people. But what if you start to fail? What if she rejects you? What if he rejects you? What if you aren't a good writer? What? Now you get down toward the self-loathing and hating yourself and feeling like a failure and lack of confidence. Christians get off the spectrum. Why? Grace. Do you see how often Paul uses the word grace repeatedly? He not only, by the way, talks about the gospel as the gospel of God's grace. In verse 32, he is able to call the entire Bible the word of his grace. Why? The gospel says, on the one end, here you are, you know, you're going back and forth on this spectrum, right? Between, you know, ego inflation and self-loathing. First of all, the gospel comes into your life, and the first thing it tells you is it blows you out the bottom, right off the world spectrum. You're wicked, you're a sinner, you're never going to be able to earn your salvation. Do you realize that you're not just, you're worse than you thought? Your heart's filled with this and that. So it tells you the worst. And then, if you believe it, and you turn to what Jesus Christ has done in your behalf, how he died for you, how he lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died, it blows you out the top and says, you realize that you now have God's regard, God's love, God's delight, and it can't, and it's not subject to your own performance, whether you have a good day or a bad day or a good week or a bad week. It doesn't matter. He loves you as much now as he will a billion years from now. And what that does is it pulls you off the spectrum. Because on the one hand, you're more realistic about your flaws, and at the same time, you have the infinite balm and consolation of the unbroken love of God. And what that does is you can finally take the mask off. You're not afraid of looking weak. You're not anxious about people noticing that you're anxious. You know, you're not distressed that people notice how distressed you are. Now, when Paul says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, not only did that make no sense to the Greeks and Romans, it makes no sense to people in New York City. We want expertise. We want competence. We want it to be crisp. Paul said, I never felt I could do that when I was talking with you, publicly and house to house. You could see that I was always feeling overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by it because I felt I could never convey the perfection and the beauty and the glory of what God has done and who he is. And also feeling like that I was wise enough to apply this to your hearts. Your hearts are very complicated. I always felt overwhelmed. But get this, when he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and therefore you saw the power of God. Weird, isn't it? But a speaker or a counselor or a friend who is not all pulled together, but has been humbled and yet moved by the gospel, a person who's trembling and feeling very inadequate but filled with love and humility, will show a crucified Savior to a listener better than a polished, pulled-together expert. Because that's how it happened. We're saved not by pulling ourselves together and following a pulled-together Savior. We're saved by admitting that we're sinners and believing in the one who was devastated for us, who didn't win but lost, went to the cross, see, humbled himself. Now, don't you recognize what that means? Tears. You can cry. Men, you can cry. Okay? White people, you can cry. Even you. And why that's so important, I'll tell you why. Because if we are a community of truth, do you realize how easy it is for truth to become oppressive? Any community that says we've got the truth and the other people don't, that will become an agent of oppression unless, along with the truth, come the tears. See, unless the gospel transformed identity, where you are no longer, you don't have that superiority anymore, and you've got this, you can be transparent, you can just put it down, you can show your weakness. Then and only then will people come into a community of truth and tears, and they'll say, on the one hand, these people believe the truth. They don't compromise the truth. They are sure about the truth. They're not shrinking from the truth. And yet, when I come in with my doubts, they don't come down my throat. When I come in and express differences, they don't take my head off. They are neither relativistic nor moralistic. They're not either too loose. They're not loosely relativistic or coldly moralistic. Then and only then have you got the beginnings of what Paul says, what the Bible says, is a real church. And if we have truth and we have tears, that leads to, number three, ties. And only if you have the two, ties. Here's what I want to say about this. You can't have friendship or community without truth, as I'm going to try to show you in a second. One of the things that creates community is common beliefs. One of the things that creates friendships is common convictions and beliefs. But you also can't have community and friendship without tears, without vulnerability, without transparency, without being able to share your heart. You can't have community and tears if everybody's spinning, everybody's putting up a front. You need truth and tears, and then you can have ties of friendship. If the product, you might say, of the Christian church is the proclamation of truth, the dynamic, the power of the Christian church is actually spiritual friendship. Look at the very end. Look at this. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced and kissed him. By the way, the very next verse, it says, after, this is chapter 21, verse 1, after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea. This is friendship. They had to tear themselves away. It felt like an amputation. These are not just associates. This is not just a ritual. They knelt down and they prayed and they embraced and they kissed. And by the way, these were white males too. They knelt down and they embraced and they kissed. Now, what do we have here? We got friendship. First of all, please see the importance of friendship. They're not just associates. Well, what's friendship based on? Well, he said truth and tears. Let's go back to the truth for a second. C.S. Lewis is very, very famous in talking about this in his book, The Four Loves. He says if you're going to depict romantic love, you would actually depict it as two people facing each other. Because in romantic love, you're sort of, you're intensely looking at each other. But he says if you're going to depict friendship, you would depict two people shoulder to shoulder looking at something else. Friendship is not as self-absorbed, frankly. Friendship is not as absorbed in the other person. Friendship is caused as soon as two people see that they're kneeling before the same thing. See, they knelt down. Why? They were kneeling down. Why did they kneel down? To pray. To who? To Jesus, of course. But the principle is friendship happens when two people find that the same thing amazes them, the same thing awes them, the same thing attracts them, the same thing motivates them. C.S. Lewis has got that one great place in Four Loves where he says this. He says, this is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition for having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. If somebody asks you, do you see the same truth as I do? And your honest answer is, I don't care about that. I just want you to be my friend. No real friendship can arise. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. Now, do you realize what this means for Christians? What is it that we share? What are we both kneeling to? Any two people who kneel to Jesus, any two people who've experienced the grace that I'm talking about, any two people who've experienced through the gospel that they've been ripped off of the world spectrum back and forth between ego inflation and self-loathing, any two people can be friends, and you know what that means. Because they have this common thing that they see. They can be friends. You know what this means? We've talked about this several times in the process of going through the book of Acts, that Christianity is the most culturally and racially diverse religion by far. Do you remember these statistics? I'm not going to give you... Well, Every other major faith has 80% or more of its adherents on one or two continents. Christianity has, roughly speaking, about 20% of Christians are in Africa, about 20% are in South America, a little less than 20% are in Asia, a little more than 20% are in Europe, North America, a little less than 20%. There's no other religion that comes even close. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a British physician who went into the ministry after reaching the top of his medical profession, went into the ministry, went to a little Welsh fishing town, this is back in the 1930s, and ministered to a blue-collar and poor community. One of the things he said was so shocking to him, and one of the things that proved to him the gospel was a real power, one of the things that even proved that he was converted, was here's a man at the top of what was then an even more class-stratified society. Even today, Britain is a more class-stratified society than we are, but it was a very class-stratified society, and he discovered that when he would sit down, pastorally go visit a poor, illiterate, older widow of a fisherman, couldn't read and write, sitting in her house, and he would go and visit, he felt a connection, a deep connection, a common bond that he didn't feel with people of his own race, his own class, you know, his own social-cultural class, who didn't believe in the gospel. He felt this. Now, do you know what this means? It is really hard to have friendships across cultural barriers. Most of us just hang out. We become friends with people who are like us. But you realize, have you felt this? Have you felt this? Have you ever felt the ability to be a friend with somebody who you shared nothing else but Jesus with? Different education, different race, different background, everything. Do you know how enriching that is? It's unbelievable. And the Bible says, therefore, that one of the things that is so unique about the gospel is it can make you friends with people that otherwise you could never be friends with, and that enriches you in a way that nothing else possibly can. That's what Ephesians 2 is about. He's brought down the barrier between Jew and Greek. What is Paul saying? He says, Jesus Christ creates unity across barriers that no other power can bridge. Unity between human beings. Friendship. Not just like we get along. Friendship. And this is what we're called to. We have to work at it, by the way. You know, family love, romantic love kind of comes at you. Family love, you can't choose. You know, you're born, there they are. Got to deal with them. Right? Romantic love comes at you. Friend love, you have to work at. You have to choose. You have to do. But the possibilities are astounding. If you have truth, if you have tears, then you can have ties, friendships, like no other people in the world. Now, how can all that happen? Here's how it can happen. It's very important to see how it can happen. We mustn't miss the forest for the trees. See, so far we've been looking at the trees. What do I mean by the trees? Lots and lots of things that are happening here. In fact, I haven't even gotten all the details. There's so many verbs that tell you things that elders should do, things that ministers should do, things that other people, you know, it's astounding. But you need to stand back and say, what's actually happening? Let's look at the forest, not the trees. Do you know what's happening? The gospel writer, the author Luke, is trying to get you to compare Paul to Jesus. Most commentators see that. That's the forest. And it's the key to truth and tears and ties. Paul has been so made into the likeness of his Savior that he is basically walking in his footsteps. Do you see what's going on? Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, it says, Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Paul now, because of the Holy Spirit, knowing there's enemies there, knowing that he might die there, knowing he'll probably certainly be arrested there, has been called to go, and he sacrificially goes to Jerusalem. He's like Jesus. But Luke also wants you to see how he's unlike Jesus. He's surrounded by friends everywhere, not just here. If you go into chapter 21, go read sometime, chapter 21, 22. Every place that Paul goes on his way to Jerusalem, he's got all this support, friends coming together, please don't go, we'll be with you, hugging, kissing. Absolutely the opposite of Jesus Christ. Here's what I want to leave you with. If you understand this, it will make you into people who can be a church like this. Jesus Christ, at the end of his life, was facing the most excruciating, horrible, crushing burden of suffering and pain that anyone has ever suffered. He knew it. And so the night before he was about to die, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and he didn't go alone. Why? He's a human being, and it is not good for anyone to be alone. Loneliness is a terrible thing. So he brings along Peter, James, and John, and he says, "This is my hour of greatest need, and you are my friends. Please just stay awake 1 hour and pray with me." It's very moving. He says, "I don't want to do this alone. I need my friends." He's a human being. It is not good for man to be alone. That's what it says in Genesis 2. And Jesus experiences that, and they fall asleep. They fall asleep on him, which is a perfect picture of what happens the next day, because the next day, even his father abandons him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that moment on the cross, Jesus Christ became the loneliest human being in the history of the universe. He experienced an infinite cosmic loneliness that we can only imagine. You know, there's all these articles coming out right now saying loneliness is bad for your heart, loneliness is bad for your body, and it's bad for your mental health. Yeah, what about this kind of loneliness? He was devastated. He was demolished. It was like this hydrogen bomb of loneliness, cosmic loneliness, came down on the cross. Why did he do it? You know why he did it? He became the loneliest man in the history of the world so that you could be, and I could be, friends not only with God by taking away our sins, but friends with each other. He took our sins away so we could get off that spectrum, so that the mask could come down. He became the loneliest man in history so that you and I could become friends of God and friends with each other. So what in the world are we waiting for? Are you too busy to make lots and lots of really close, intimate friends? Are you too afraid of the accountability and the lack of privacy? Are you too... He died lonely so that we could be together. It's time for us to do that. It is time for us to do that. It is not good for man or woman to be alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us a picture of a community, and you have given us a challenge, and you've given us the resources, the gospel, and the sight of your Son, Jesus Christ, becoming lonely so that we could be together. And now, Father, we repent of our busyness. We repent of our fear of the loss of our privacy. We repent of all the things that keep us from being a true community, really with each other, every point of our lives being in contact with the lives of our brothers and sisters around us. Make us what we ought to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message from Gospel and Life. Before you go, if you found Dr. Keller's teaching encouraging and would like to help more people discover the life-changing power of the gospel, please consider becoming a monthly partner. Your support makes resources like this podcast possible. To become a partner, visit gospelandlife.com/partner. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 2012 and 2013. The sermons you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.